how do God's people become the kind of people that he desires? Right? That's kind of the question we've been asking. And you know, I'm just going to be real plain about it. I don't think much of Christianity asks that anymore. I think we've just gotten way too comfortable with, no, there's forgiveness. We don't have to become the kind of people he wants. He forgave us. Now, obviously, you stated that plainly, and somebody says, no, no, no. You know, we chime right in with Paul from Romans. God forbid. But practically, I think that's the understanding that prevails, because people don't think more deeply. But that's not what God's up to, right? How do God's people become the kind of people, not only that he desires, but that he has said, I will have this. You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? He's chosen a people. It begins with Israel, right? But then Israel becomes redefined as many individuals of Israel reject Israel's calling. And then as others from outside the olive tree are grafted in, but there is a continuity throughout the Bible of what is called spiritual Israel. So he's chosen a people to belong to him, and through whom he will work out his will for the world. But how does that actually work when those people are no different, no better than all the rest of humanity, whether we're talking about Old Testament Israel or whether we're talking about ourselves today? If we are all deeply rebellious at heart, how does God's called servant actually learn to be his servant? The section of Isaiah that we've been looking at, right, which again, this is chapters 40 through 55, that section splits pretty neatly down the middle into two halves. Chapters 40 through 48, which is what we finished last week, and then chapters 49 through 55 that we start today. And so far, in that first half, we've been introduced to what's called Israel. We've been introduced to what is the people of God. We've been introduced to them as called to be God's servant to the world, but unable to fulfill that calling, utterly unable to fulfill that calling because of incorrigible rebelliousness and disobedience, which brings down on them all of the curses of the Sinai covenant, which is the whole basis of their identity as the chosen people of God. Those curses culminate in their exile out of the land of blessing. We are shown God's servant languishing in exile. Exile from the land, but more critically, exile from God's presence. The same curse that fell on Adam. We see the leader of the blind, blind himself. The messenger to the nations, unable to hear the message. The one called to set the prisoners free, himself enslaved. But then, in that first section, God introduced another servant. Cyrus names him. This servant would free God's servant people in order to return to the land of promise. But we saw that as Isaiah looks into the future, because from his point of view, this is all still future. He's laying out chapter after chapter after chapter of things that have all not happened, right? As Isaiah looks into the future and sees them returning from an exile that they haven't even gone into yet, he sees them returning to the promised land with unchanged hearts. Still blind, still deaf, still disobedient, so that the removal of the external physical barrier to their serving God, the exile, actually doesn't solve the problem. It only exposes the real problem. Their return from exile with unchanged hearts only underscores the real problem, which is not the exile, but their rebellious hearts. And that's where that whole first half left us. As I said, exactly parallel to the way the Old Testament as a whole leaves us. At the end of chapter 48, we're told that they will go into exile, but God will deliver them. They will return home. But even then, there will still be no rest for the wicked. Cyrus can rescue them from Babylon, but he can't rescue them from themselves. So a quick overview of what we'll see in the second half. First, we're going to be introduced to yet another figure who is called my servant. But this time it isn't Israel, and it isn't Cyrus. Just as Cyrus rescued them from exile, this greater redeeming servant that we'll be introduced to will rescue them from their rebellious hearts, so that at long last they can become the servant people that actually serve God. And then we're told what this new servant is like. And we'll see that we're told about his love and his power. We're told about rejection. We're told about trust. And then we're going to be told about the result, right? Each time God has introduced a servant, there's been this vision of what that servant will accomplish. And this time, when we're told about the result, we see that Isaiah is going to use the language of exile as kind of the language, but that he'll be describing the actual deliverance from sin. And then we reach the real centerpiece and the climax of this whole section. And by that, I don't mean the 49 through 55, the 40 through 55. And really the kind of the climax of Isaiah. We're told in chapters 52, the end of 52 and into 53, the particulars of the how. We're going to be told pretty plainly just how this new servant releases God's servant people from their sin. And I'll spoiler, because you know anyway, he suffers judgment in their place. And then the whole thing wraps up in chapters 40, 54 and 55 with a plea addressed to Isaiah's listeners who still are looking forward to the kingdom's decline and the exile. He pleads with them that since all of this is to bring about God's plan for redemption because of his love, that they need to return to him and stick close to him in trust, even as they're about to walk through these centuries of repercussions of their disobedience. The way still looks like a cross, but if they trust him, the end is the kingdom of God. So that's where things are going. And today we're simply introduced to this new servant. Earlier, when we were introduced to God's ideal servant in chapter 42, and then when we were introduced to the servant Cyrus in 44 and 45, you may remember that there was a similar pattern, right? God introduced the servant, and then God spoke to the servant, commissioning him, and then we were given a glimpse of the result of the servant's work. And we have the same thing here with this final perfect servant, the true servant, who will change people's hearts so that they can actually serve God. In verses 1 through 4, on a slight variation of the pattern, the servant's going to introduce himself. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have God's commission of him. And then in verses 8 through 13, we see the effect, the results of his service. So, first, we're introduced to the new servant. And like I said, whereas the other introductions we saw had the Lord introducing the servant, here the servant introduces himself, which interestingly is very curious in light of what we find out in the New Testament, that this servant is actually God himself. So this is Right, from the very beginning of 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. So right away, notice that this is addressed to all the earth, not just to Israel. Okay? We'll see in a minute that this new servant is sent very specifically to rescue Israel and to restore Israel to Israel's calling. But Israel's high calling is not for Israel's sake, right? It is for the world's sake. So this is addressed to the islands and the distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, pause right there. So the new servant says that God both planned for him long, long ago, but has also kept him hidden until the time of his service. Okay? It only comes out late in Israel's history how God will work out his will that he's been declaring since the very beginning. And then he's compared to a sword and an arrow. And like a sword or an arrow, the servant is an instrument, right? A tool in God's hand for God to work out his will. Both like a sword for those near at hand, like Israel, and as an arrow for those far away throughout the rest of the world. But the weapons aren't weapons of physical violence like Cyrus's were, right? His weapons are the word of his mouth. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Okay? His weapons, the things that he uses to change, is his word, which of course is reminiscent of the Lord in creation, the one who achieves his ends by simply speaking his will. From verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." So interestingly here, the servant is addressed as Israel. And this has caused a lot of problems for people who can't handle that word in any other way other than the nation of the people of Israel. But that's not what's going on here. First of all, by addressing this servant as Israel, it makes it very clear that we're not still talking about Cyrus. Okay? Because God was so clearly speaking about Cyrus in early chapters, a lot of people assume this is so similar that this has got to be Cyrus still. And it is not. Okay? But up ahead, in just a verse or two, we're going to see that it's not possible that this is referring to Israel. Okay? Here, this new servant is called Israel because he will not only redeem Israel, which is what we're going to see in just a minute, but he himself will fulfill Israel's purpose, right? Which is namely to display God's splendor. Israel was called to be a restoration of the image, right? Man was created to be the image of God, to be the demonstration of what God is and what he's like, okay? We blew it. Right? We chose a different image. And so God calls Israel and he says, I'm going to reveal myself in a special way to you. And as you listen and learn and obey, you're going to bear my image. You're going to show the rest of the world what I'm like. Okay? That was Israel's calling, to be the representation of God, the restoration of his image. And they blew it too. And so when this servant comes along, he's going to succeed where Israel fails. He fulfills Israel's mission, which is why here he is called Israel. This new servant succeeds where Israel failed, fulfilling their purpose, not instead of them. Remember, we've talked about this way back at the beginning of the series, right? But fulfilling their purpose for them as their representative, serving on their behalf. But as he does so, as he succeeds, right? The way that no human being has ever succeeded, it isn't always going to look like glory. This is from verse 4. But I said, this is the servant speaking, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So this is just a brief glimpse of something that we're going to be presented with in much sharper clarity later. But here we're just kind of given this little hint that the success of this servant is not going to look like the success of Nebuchadnezzar or of Cyrus or of Alexander or of Caesar. His success will look like failure, to the point that he is tempted to despair. But because God's weakness is stronger than man's strength, he will succeed. God will succeed in him. And then after that, we have God's commission, right? This is still kind of the servant speaking, but he says, but now the Lord says. Okay, so then we have the quote from the Lord. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. So this is really important here. First and foremost, the task of this new servant is to redeem Israel. Right? To return them to God. When he describes his task, he uses language that sounds just like the language used of Cyrus in the return from exile. To bring them back, right? To return them. But here, very clearly, we're told they're not being brought back to the land. They're not being returned to the promise or to Israel. They are being brought back to God himself. They are being returned to the Lord. They are being gathered. Not back to their home, they're being gathered to God himself. This is why I said that this servant is not Israel itself, because he's very plainly called to rescue Israel. Israel is the object of his work. So this is not speaking of the nation collectively. Notice also, like I just said, right, that the task is not to return them to the promised land. Cyrus has already done that in the first half of the section, right? And as we saw, when they returned from the land, they were still far from God. The task of this servant is to do that greater work of turning their hearts to God in order to know him, and knowing him to love him, and loving him to obey him. But as much as that is the first and foremost task, right? And you can hear on the backdrop, you can hear Jesus saying, I am sent to the lost sheep of Israel, right? But behind that, that really has to remain in the first place, right? With Paul, the gospel, to the Jew first, okay? This really is first and foremost. Jesus comes, excuse me, we're not talking about Jesus yet, right? This servant that Isaiah is talking to us about comes to restore the chosen people to their task to then work God's will out for the rest of the world. Okay? But that is not all, to quote the old TV commercials with a knife that'll still slice a tomato. He says, this is God still commissioning the servant. It is too small a thing to be for you, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Is that a small thing? This has been like the greatest impossibility of all of history, right? And God says, nah, that's not enough. That's pretty good, but that doesn't display who I am. That doesn't display how much I love you, my chosen servant. He says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. As though it wasn't enough to transform the hearts of Israel to serve God, right? To restore the image of God, to put the whole Adam project back on track. As though that were not enough. This new servant will also be the first one of this new transformed Israel. going out into the rest of the world to fulfill Israel's destiny, right? Because when he says this, that it's not enough that you'll restore Israel, you'll be a light to the Gentiles. That's not a phrase we haven't heard before. That was the calling of Israel, to be the light to the Gentiles, to be the guide to the blind, to be the messenger to the nations, okay? So here he's saying that in the servant's commission, he's going to do, not only restore Israel to do, but he's going to do what Israel's supposed to do. He's going to be both the restorer of Israel and in himself, the true Israel, okay? He restores blind Israel to sight, but then he's also the first to go out and be the light to the Gentiles. He opens the ears of God's deaf messengers so that they can hear the message of salvation to bring out to the world, but he is also the first one himself to go out to deliver that message to the world. The new servant is both the redeemer of Israel and himself true Israel. And as the true Israel himself, he fulfills their destiny. Again, not instead of them, but for them, on their behalf, as their representative. He fulfills their destiny, revealing God to the world, but he doesn't simply do it for them while they languish in prison and get the results. As he fulfills their calling, he also redeems them, setting them up with transformed hearts so that they can actually go forth with him and participate with him as he fulfills their calling. So it ends up being both. He does it for them, and they really do it. So often people read how the gospel is presented in the New Testament, and it comes across as though it's a godly fiction. God calls us to be righteous, but we're not righteous. But Jesus is our righteousness. And I can be unrighteous till the day I die, because Jesus is my righteousness. And critics of that call that the godly fiction, that our righteousness is never anything more than just God says, oh yeah, I'll just pretend. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus does it for us when we cannot do it, but then he enables us to actually change and grow into that righteousness that he has already purchased for us. It is a real righteousness. It is a real leaving sin behind. It is a real going out into the world bearing his real image. Not without Jesus, never without Jesus. And not all at once. It's a lifetime of gradually growing. But if that growth isn't going on, how dare we claim transformed hearts? Because this new servant is both redeemer of Israel and true Israel himself, there becomes a certain blurring between what is said of him and what is said of Israel. And the next bit, like so many bits, is totally true whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about this servant as the true Israel. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. Is he speaking to Israel, despised and abhorred by the nation? Or is he speaking to the servant, despised and abhorred by the nation? To the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. From the viewpoint of what we've seen so far in Isaiah, right? And I, again, so often to really take the Old Testament at its own, in its own context, we really kind of have to intentionally filter out, okay, this is what I know so far, and this is what I don't actually know yet, even though I already know it, okay? From the viewpoint of what we have seen in Isaiah so far, this describes Israel. Despised and abhorred by all the nations, scoffed at and mocked as they go into exile. The chosen people of the Lord. Which Lord is that, right? This describes rejected Israel, but raised up by God to display his faithfulness. But at the same time, because we know more, it is a glimpse of what becomes clearer later, that as true as it is for Israel, it's even more true, more profoundly true for the Redeemer. And then, like I said, from verse 8, we're given a picture of the results. What will this new servant accomplish because of God's faithfulness and power? This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. We've had hints all along that the work of the redeeming servant will not be easy or glamorous. He will, in fact, despair and appear to fail. But God says that that doesn't matter, that all the same, he will succeed because God will be with him in the hour of crisis and apparent failure. The point, when we utterly collapse, the point where our life is in total failure may in fact be the day of salvation because of God's faithfulness to him. He will be a covenant, right? Meaning that he himself will be the grounds on which God and humanity re-enter into relationship. And that return to God in right relationship, pictured but never achieved by the Sinai covenant, brings with it every blessing imaginable. That restoration to right relationship with God is the return home to a rich inheritance. It is release from everything that binds or holds us back. It is freedom from every deprivation and every darkness. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. So the language here echoes the description of Israel's exodus from Egypt to travel to the promised land. But whereas that exodus was similar to the return from Babylon in that it was only a physical change of location, here the redeeming servant brings about the true return back into the presence of God, before whom, because of the work of the servant, they are no longer a disobedient, rebellious servant who must be punished. But they return to the presence of God as the cherished child, restored to God's name, restored to their rightful inheritance, restored to their role as a beloved child, an honored heir who shares everything that belongs to the Father. And it's not just Israel. It's all the people of the world, since they are here pictured as coming not just from Babylon, but from the north and from the west and from Aswan, right? Which was the very limit of the known world and the very far, far south extreme of Egypt. There is so much that we're not yet told about this servant and how he will do what he does. We get to that later. But we have definitely moved here in chapter 49 from the realm of the external physical problem of the exile to the real problem of Israel's hearts that are far from God and the failed mission for the cosmos because of the disobedient servant. Just as God did not simply give Israel victory over her enemies, but raised up Cyrus so that their salvation would not be of themselves, the change in their hearts will also come not because they finally get it, not because at core they're really good people who've just been led astray, Not because they suffered enough that it got through to them. Not because they turn over a new leaf. Not because they hit rock bottom and we all turn around once we hit rock bottom. They will have changed hearts through the work and the merit of another. One whom they will resent and be jealous of, like Cyrus. One who will be tempted to despair, but in God's strength will succeed. By returning them to God and transforming their hearts, he restores Israel to their calling. This is how the servant finally becomes the servant, through the work of a servant. But we're also shown that even as this Redeemer frees God's people to fulfill their mission, he is himself already fulfilling that mission. He doesn't restore them to servanthood to then go start the work. But they are restored to find that he himself is already accomplishing the mission, and that they merely step in line and join him in what he is doing. The new servant not only redeems God's people to fulfill their calling, but he is himself also the one who fulfills their calling. Amen.